We are in the book of Acts, and you can open your Bibles there to chapter 23. We're right in the middle. We left off right in the middle of the chapter. So Acts chapter 23 this morning. The Apostle Paul, as you might recall from last week, going to Jerusalem, desiring to take an offering to the church there, and then encouraged by James, who was the head of the church there at Jerusalem, encouraged by him to take vows with these young men that were going to take vows in the temple, probably a Nazarite vow, and basically asking Paul if he might pay for their charges, the cost that was involved in that. Paul agreed to do that. And then there were Jews that had seen Paul going into the temple and assuming that he was taking Gentiles in there because Paul had been ministering to the Gentiles so much that they assumed that he was defiling the temple by taking Gentiles in there. Wasn't true, but it caused a huge stir, a big riot, and the Roman army had to get involved, coming and rescuing Paul and taking him into the fortress there in Jerusalem and then letting Paul speak to the crowd. But that just got him more upset, so they had to go and rescue Paul again. And so he's been in and out of the castle there, the Antonia fortress. And that one section that we left off in last week, where Paul was at night kind of perhaps discouraged and not sure what was going to happen, the Lord appeared to him, remember there in verse 11, and the Lord said, "Cheer up, Paul, be of good cheer, because you're going to witness in Rome as you have here." So the encouragement, remember, for Paul, the thing that cheered Paul up was the fact that God was going to keep letting him witness for him. And that's the cheer for all of us, I think. It should be, at least. The thing that should cheer me up today is that I'll continue to witness for Christ tomorrow, that I'm going to be given more opportunities to share the gospel and share my faith with others. And if that's not something that cheers us up, then our heart's in the wrong place, you understand? If only things that are of material value, or if something the Lord may give us in the sense of, you know, fixing a problem or dealing with this or that issue, if that's the only thing that makes us feel better, then our hearts are wrong. It should cheer us to know that God will use us and continue to do so. And that's what cheered Paul up. That's the thing he needed to hear. And I think that's interesting that that's what Jesus spoke to him that night. Now, after that, so Paul was cheered up. He's looking forward now to going to Rome. But what happens next is fascinating to me, because it says in verse 12, "And when it was day," so the next day after the Lord spoke that to Paul, "certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Now, this is crazy, isn't it? A group of these Jews are so set against Paul that they are cursing themselves if they don't kill him. And their life then is based upon now a staunch desire to put an end to Paul's life. And they're determining not to eat or drink until that's accomplished. Now, first of all, that's going to be a problem. And these boys are going to go hungry, because God is on Paul's side. God has already determined that Paul is going to Rome. He's going to minister. He's going to continue on. There's much for Paul to do yet. And so these guys have just cursed themselves indeed. And it's going to be a long haul. And of course, they're not going to keep their vow. Their vow is only valid until they figure out that they can't kill Paul. And then they're going to eat and drink, believe me. But here's the problem. Here's the attitude. And this is something that I looked at and wondered, you know, Lord, what does this mean for us? I mean, does this just mean that these were vile people that wanted to kill Paul because they were against the gospel? Well, yeah, but there are people, there are many in this world who really live to put to death others, in the sense that there's many ways to kill people. There are people who just really exist to bring misery to others. Perhaps you know somebody like that. Maybe you've met people that really their purpose in life seems to be to make others miserable and to put to death any life or joy or spark of living in anybody around them. Well, these guys have that kind of a heart. And you know, you can kill somebody's joy or you can kill somebody's life in many different ways. Sometimes it's a slow death. You know, some people are in marriages where there's a slow death. And some marriages, I have to cringe when I talk to the couple, because it seems as though each one is dead set against the other, cursing themselves until they kill the other's joy. These people were physically wanting to kill Paul, but it was really what Paul preached that they were trying to kill. Paul was just the vessel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they were really dead set against what Paul was preaching and therefore wanted to eliminate the messenger, right? They thought if they could kill the messenger, they could kill the message. but it wasn't going to work. Even if they succeeded in killing Paul, there would be another messenger, and another, and another, and another. The message of the gospel has never been quenched. It's never been put out. In fact, it's only inflamed every time that's been attempted. The persecution of the church only inflamed the gospel all the more, because God will not be silenced in this way. Men's hearts towards the stopping of the gospel are not going to accomplish that. And there were more than 40 of these men which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." Put ourselves under a curse. It's a cursed person that does this kind of thing. These guys are already cursed. Their life is already cursed. And that's why they're doing this. They're not putting themselves under it. They're cursed, and this is why they're doing it. "Now, therefore," they say to the chief priests and the elders, they say, "you counsel then, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. So they're going to wait for Paul, and the message to the chief captain is that the council wants to meet with Paul again to inquire some more, to question him some more. So bring him down, and when he comes down, they're ready to kill him. Now, interestingly, Paul's sister's son, which we don't know anything about Paul's family, this is the only mention of his sister we have in Scripture, but apparently her son, Paul's nephew, was among the council, or at least had privy to their arrangement here, and he, being loyal to his uncle, went in and told Paul what was up. He told him and warned him about this plan. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul was warned not to go to Jerusalem in the first place, remember? By the believers, by the saints at Tyre, and by Agabus the prophet. He was warned not to go, but he said, "No, I'm going. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm not going to, not go because it's dangerous." So here, when the warning comes from his nephew, do you think Paul is just going to say to his nephew, hey, don't worry about it. I'm just going to trust God in this." There's a time for that, but there's also a time to recognize whether this is God telling you and warning you and giving you the means to get out of this mess. Now, obviously, God doesn't want Paul to be killed because he's going to use him still to witness. So Paul doesn't ignore the warning this time. He allows that warning to be used for his benefit. So then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is it that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So Paul's nephew says, "Hey, this is a trap for Paul, and they're ready to kill him." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, saying, "See thou tell no man what thou hast showed these things to me." Why does this chief captain tell this young man not to say anything and to go his way quietly? Well, a couple of reasons. He doesn't want word to get out, obviously, that he knows, that he, the chief captain, knows the plot, because they might change their plan. But secondly, obviously, he's concerned that this young man has this knowledge of their plan, and if they're out to kill Paul and they know he knows, he could be in danger. One of the things that we see in this particular leader of the Roman army, this man named Claudius Lysias, is that he seems to be a man of integrity somewhat, at least. He cares about this young man. He seems to care about Paul and Paul's safety. But here's the interesting thing. He tells him, "Now don't say anything, because we need to make sure that this doesn't leak out so that we can avoid what's coming." So he says in verse 23, he called unto him two centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. Get ready and gather together 470 men. 470 men to escort Paul provide them beasts, verse 24, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. This is God's hand of providence on Paul. Now, even kings in that day didn't travel with 470 men, right? You've got 200 footmen, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. I mean, you've got a small army and Paul right in the middle, protected by God. Does God know how to protect his own? When he's got them on a mission, can he protect? Yes, he can. Now, we look at this and you say, well, this is just, you know, I mean, very practical way of protecting Paul. Certainly. But because of Paul, this is a supernatural protection, even though it comes through a very practical means. Do you understand that? God uses whatever he sees fit to use to protect his own. If there's an army available, I'll use that. What if there's no army available? Well, then he can use something else. Like what? Angels, right? He can use angels to protect if he wants to. Remember the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember that? Angels. Two angels dealt with that issue. In 2 Kings, when the Midianites were attacking Israel, an angel of the Lord took out 185,000 men in one night, protecting God's people. He knows what to do to protect us. There was a story years ago, I may have shared this a long time ago now, but there's a story of a family that had moved to one of the more dangerous parts of the South Seas to minister, to try and evangelize the natives there. It's a dangerous place. Reception to the gospel was not known among missionaries that had gone there, but this couple felt called to go. And as they were attempting to reach these people that were very against any outsiders, and certainly hearing of any god besides their pagan gods, their idols, and so forth, one night the couple could hear in the distance the drumming. And this man, this husband of this wife, and the father of these little children knew that the drums meant that those natives were coming. They were coming to kill him and his family. And as the drums got closer and louder, he huddled in the middle of his little house there on this isolated island and prayed. And they could hear as the mob of this native tribe got outside the house, and they could hear the noise of them yelling and screaming and the drums beating. And they knew it was only moments until they were going to die. And as they're there crying out to the Lord, everything stopped. It became silent. And he waited, and he waited, and finally he got up and went out, and there was no one there. They were all gone. And so in the next days and weeks to come, this man finally gained enough courage to go talk with them again. And he met with the chief of this particular tribe of people. And through his broken communication, he said, "Why did you not kill us when you had the opportunity? You know, so many weeks ago, you were outside our house beating your drums and yelling and screaming, and we knew we were going to die. Why didn't you kill us?" And the chief looked at him and said, "Because of the big man." And he said, "What big man?" "The big man with the sword. Very big, very scary. We left. We knew we could never harm you again." The man had no idea that the Lord had placed an angel outside of his door. The Lord can use and protect us in any way he sees fit, folks. If there's no army on a remote island where natives are restless and ready to kill you, he can use an angel. But here we see no less important to understand that God used this army of 470 men to protect Paul because he wanted him to get where he was going. And so provide for him. Let's get him moved to Caesarea to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to Felix after this manner. And this is what he says, this chief captain. "Claudius Lysias," verse 26, "unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman." Now, wait a minute. Claudius didn't know he was a Roman until he had him already bound and ready to scourge him. Remember, he kind of leaves that part out. But it's true, once he found out he was a Roman, then he said, "Oh boy, let him go, see." But he kind of makes himself look a little better here than he was, really. And he says, "And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their own council, whom I perceived to be accursed accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. They didn't really have any real charges against him. And when it was told me how the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. So Claudius here is saying, I'm handing him off to you, Felix. Have a nice day. I'm done. In other words, I'm done with this deal. And he's right in doing this, because just a chief of the army, so to speak, a chief ruler of the army like he is, he's a captain in the army, he has no business judging these cases. That's not his job. So he's right in handing this off, but it's just kind of comical. He says, hey, farewell, you know, good luck with this. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now, if they left at 9 at night, they had to get to Antipatris probably just before daylight, because it was 37 miles from Jerusalem to Antipatris. So with 470, most of them on foot, that would have been, you know, pushing pretty hard to get there before daybreak. But they went to Antipatris, and then on the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. So Paul's now left with just the horsemen to escort him, and he's on a horse, obviously, to go the rest of the way to Caesarea. And so they probably made better time, but that was another 27 miles that next day, just in case you're wondering. And when the governor, when they came, verse 33, who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read verse 34, the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he says, I will hear thee when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now, that's Herod's palace. Herod built a palace in Caesarea. And so this is not uncomfortable accommodations for Paul. He's in the palace of Herod. Herod's not there, but the palace is available. And so Paul's staying in the palace of Herod. Now, when we go to Israel, we actually go to the remains of this palace. It's quite a place. Herod built this palace on the shore of the Mediterranean there in Caesarea, and it actually extends out into the ocean. And the end of the palace, the waves kind of break up against it. And believe it or not, in those days, Herod had, you know, we call them infinity pools. He had this big pool that basically met up with where the ocean crashed up against the pretty nice spot. And this is where Paul's staying for now. So he's not being kept in a prison cell because he's a Roman citizen and they took care of him. Now watch. After 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullius, who informed the governor against Paul. So here comes the chief priest, Ananias, and all these elders, these council members. They come down to Caesarea, and they bring with them this man named Tertullius, who is a paid attorney. He's a lawyer. Because he's supposed to be a man that speaks kind of profoundly and powerfully, they're hoping to use this man to persuade Felix to go their direction in this case. So when he was called forth, this Tertullius began to accuse him. But before he accuses Paul, he flatters Felix, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Boy, are we thankful for you, Felix. He's buttering him up, just like any good lawyer will do. In a case, he butters up the judge, hoping to have favor, right? But his flattery is, of course, untrue, which, by the way, just as a side note or a sidebar in this case, all flattery, listen, flattery is not true. When someone flatters you, let it roll off your back because it's not true. And flattery always has an ulterior motive attached to it. So it's different than encouragement. Encouragement is good because it helps build you up. Flattery, not good because it puffs you up unrightly. The Proverbs have much to say. One of my favorite Proverbs, though, is Proverbs 26, verse 28. A flattering mouth works ruin. It ruins people because it makes them think of themselves more highly than they ought to. So flattery always has this attachment to it. There's some motive, like this guy. Oh, I'm just going to say all these flattering things to Felix because I want him to judge in my favor. I want something from you, so I will flatter you for it. So be careful with flattery. So then he continues in verse 4, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear of us thy clemency. A few words. Let me just say a few words, if you would. You smooth this guy, which is why they're paying him. Now he brings the charges against Paul. This is what he says Paul's guilty of. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. What does that mean? Well, pestilence means disease. We have found this man to be a disease. Nice judgment against Paul. And, so that's the first charge, he's a disease. Secondly, he's a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. Every Jew is being brought under this man, and he's heading up a sedition against the Jewish religious system. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, this guy. Of course, that's untrue. But second charge is he's guilty of sedition or raising up a movement against the Jews. And then who also, verse 6, hath gone about to profane the temple? Third charge. So he's a disease. He's a ringleader trying to come against the Jews. And he profaned the temple. But I want you to note something here. He softens the charge of profaning the temple. He doesn't say he profaned the temple. He says he has gone about to profane the temple. Now, the reason he softens the charge is this. He can't prove it, first of all. There's no proof that Paul profaned the temple. Second of all, the ones that accused Paul of profaning the temple aren't here. So there's no witnesses. So he soft pedals it, hoping he can slip this charge kind of under the rug. He went about to profane the temple, or he was going to. Now, can you charge somebody because you think they're going to do something? No, of course not. They have had to have done something in order to be charged with it. So the whole argument, all three charges now fall under this last issue, because we see that he was about to profane the temple. We know he was going to do something bad. So we're charging him. Well, can you charge somebody for being a disease, in your opinion? I mean, we could take a lot of people to court, huh? Judge, I think this person is a disease, contaminating everybody. Can't do that. So the charges are not only trumped up, they're just ridiculous. And that Paul would be a ringleader against the Jews, crazy, ridiculous. So all these charges come against him. And he says now, he was gone about to profane the temple, verse 6, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. We would have taken and judged him, but the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. And he has to be careful here because he's accusing Rome of interfering. Now, the only reason, and what he says is partially true, the only reason Lysias, the chief captain, had to go in with great violence to take Paul is because with great violence they were trying to kill Paul. So they went in, the Romans went in and grabbed Paul out of there, violently taking him away so that he wouldn't be killed. And then he continues and said, and this same chief captain commanding his accusers to come unto thee. He told us we had to come here to present the case by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. Now you need to judge rightly on this, Felix, this lawyer says, and the Jews were assented, saying that these things were so. They all agreed, yes, you need to judge on this, Felix. You're the governor here, so we've come to you. Now, Felix has heard their case. He's also got the letter in his hand from Claudius that the people were trying to kill Paul. They had plotted to take his life unlawfully, waiting for him to be brought forth, and then they were going to kill him. So this man, Felix, is probably more likely to believe his chief captain than he is a paid lawyer. I think most of us would probably be more inclined in that direction. He knows his chief captain. He doesn't know this man, and these people and their accusations seem to be kind of trumped up. There's no real evidence. So without even responding to them, he says in verse 10, then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered. So the governor doesn't even respond to them. He just looks at Paul and says, you want to say something? So Paul answered, and he says, forasmuch, verse 10, as I know that thou hast been many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, Paul's not flattering Felix in any way here. He just simply says, you've been a judge a long time. So I'm happy to answer for myself. You've got enough experience that perhaps you'll listen. That's what he's saying. Now, we know Paul never used flattery because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, I never used flattery when it came to dealing with the politicians or anybody else. I never used it. So he's not using it here. He's simply saying, hey, I'll answer for myself. You've been a judge long enough to make a right decision, I believe. So he says, now because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. Paul says, I didn't go to Jerusalem to cause trouble. I went there to worship, right? And he was bringing that offering, remember, to the church there, Jerusalem. So he says, I went to worship. So you understand. And they, these people, they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. I didn't cause any problems. Remember, Paul was in the temple with those young men that were giving their vows, right? He was spending the time with them. He wasn't causing riots and all the rest. And he says this, verse 13, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Paul knows you have no proof. You don't have evidence. These charges are just, you know, wildly accusational, but have no bearing and have no substance to them whatsoever. And the Romans, again, they prided themselves on taking and accurately judging on things when they had the right evidence. Without evidence and without proper charges to be brought against somebody, you couldn't bind anybody. That's why Paul, when he was bound before they scourged him, even the binding of him was illegal because he was a Roman citizen and he hadn't been charged with anything. So they were very, dogmatic about that. Now, he says, they can't prove anything, but this I confess, Paul says, verse 14. This I do confess unto thee, that after the way, the church is the way here, after the way of Jesus, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Paul says, I'm worshiping the same God, but I'm worshiping in the way now. What way? Jesus. Because now, Paul says, the only way we can worship the Father is through the Son. You can't worship God. Nobody can worship God and have him receive that worship and engage in that worship with you unless it's through Christ. So Paul says, in the way that you're hearing about here, which they call heresy, this is how I worship because it's the only way we can worship now. And Paul did not consider himself, folks, a former Jew. He considered himself a fulfilled Jew because he had known now his Messiah. And now he can worship him in spirit and in truth. Now he can really worship because he knows the Messiah, and the Messiah now has fulfilled him as a Jew. So, you know, when Jews get saved today, you know, they aren't former Jews, they're fulfilled Jews. They meet their Messiah, which is what they claim they're all waiting for. So Paul says, I confess to this. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. They allow us to have hope in God, Paul says. We're all allowed to have hope in God, and I share that hope in God. But he says that there may be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. I believe that there's a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And, of course, we know that. Throughout the New Testament, we're told and taught that. There's two resurrections, folks. There's one resurrection for the living. There's one resurrection for the dead. Everyone gets resurrected, some to eternal life with God in heaven, some to eternal damnation. And see, the hope of the lost world and some people who don't want to accept Christ or acknowledge that the gospel's for real, they are hoping that there isn't any resurrection. They would rather think that when they die, they just die and there's nothing after that, because that seems a little more palatable than thinking, well, here's the deal. I get to get raised up and stand before God with my slate written upon with every sin I've ever committed, and then I get judged based on that, and then I get sent into perdition forever. I get sent to hell. Now, it's certainly more palatable to think that there's nothing after this death. But Paul says, no, there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And you know, Paul, he championed this. Why wouldn't you want to know that you could be resurrected to life with the Lord forever and have that slate that's covered, every square inch of it with sins, to have all that removed, every last one of them just washed off? Not there. It's a blank slate. It's a clean slate. There's nothing to be judged upon, right? And then you're resurrected into life because you're one of the just, so to speak, because of what Christ has done for you. So Paul says there's a resurrection, all right. Now, remember the last time Paul brought up the resurrection? It caused a big argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, I need to point this out because Paul said there is a resurrection. And, of course, part of the council that's there accusing him are Sadducees. The Sadducees, I already mentioned, don't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that that was so, which is a sad reality. They didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in any spirit. And they only held to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, or the writings of Moses. They didn't believe in any of the Old Testament apart from just the first five books. So all the writings of the prophets, all that, the Sadducees didn't even believe it was God's word. Do you know why? Because they claimed that Moses never talked about the resurrection. So they just threw out the rest of the Old Testament because, of course, the rest of the Old Testament talks a lot about the resurrection. But what they didn't understand is that Moses affirmed the resurrection. They just didn't know it. And so they thought by holding the first five books of the Bible only as God's word, then they could back up their theology. Now, people do this to this day. They pick little sections of the scripture. I like that. I like that. It's like a smorgasbord. You know, a little of this, a little of that, don't want any of that. No, this is good, right? And then they take this whole lump and they say, this is my theology, handpicked. And this is what the Sadducees did because it fit for them. But the problem is, and I want you to know this because it's important for us to know this today. People sometimes do this same thing. But in Matthew's gospel, Jesus was asked by these same Sadducees about the resurrection because they didn't believe in the resurrection and they didn't believe Moses spoke about it. So in chapter 22 of Matthew, in verse 23, it says this: the same day came to him, to Jesus, the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So during the days when the law was given out and it seemed right to make sure a man's name continued on, if a man married a woman and then he dies without having children, then the brother of that man would be obligated to marry that woman so that that man's name could continue. That was the purpose. So they throw this hypothetical question at Jesus and they say, so, you know, that's what Moses said, having no children, the brother shall marry his wife. And then they say, now, there, verse 25, were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also. And the third, unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Now, if I was the seventh brother, you know, all six of my brothers died after marrying you. I'm thinking I'm bowing out of this one. So the story's crazy. It's a hypothetical question. In other words, they're trying to get to the problem of the resurrection. They're trying to say there is no resurrection. See, you know, all seven brothers had this woman as their wife, but none of them had children with her. And so whose wife is she then? They say, therefore, in the resurrection, verse 28, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. They were all married to her. But in the resurrection, like you teach, then how in the world does that work? And they think they've got Jesus trapped. Like, get out of this one. And Jesus does something here masterfully. Of course he does. He's the master. But watch what he says here. And these are keys for you and me. When people bring things up, this is why they bring it up. This is a common factor for those who try to bring dissension to the scriptures and to the truth of God's word. Jesus answered and said unto them, and he says three things to them. You do err, or the literal term is you deceive yourself. You are deceiving yourself, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Three things that these rationalists that are trying to rationalize away the resurrection, trying to say it doesn't exist. Three things Jesus points out that they have a problem about and with. And that is, first of all, you are self-deceived. If you don't agree with the scriptures, folks, if you don't agree with God's word, you're deceiving yourself. That's the first thing. They were self-deceived. Secondly, not knowing the scriptures. They were ignorant of God's word. And this is classic. These Sadducees, if you got together with them, they would want to argue endlessly about the resurrection. Have you ever met somebody that has, just a one-track mind? The only thing they want to talk about is this one issue in the Bible, and they're stuck like a broken record. Every time you see them, here we go, burn, 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 right? And that's all they want to talk about. But here's the problem. Many times they think they think that they can argue that one issue, but they don't know the scriptures. And you talk about anything else and you discover that. Because here's the problem. When someone gets too hung up on one thing, they tend to study it to death and they don't study the rest of the Bible. There's a lot of good things in the Bible, the whole of scripture. So these guys are hung up on this one area and Jesus said, here's the problem. You're deceiving yourself and you don't know the scriptures. And thirdly, the problem was unbelief. He says, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. Self-deception, listen folks, self-deception will be connected closely with ignorance of the scriptures, which is closely connected to denying the power of God. And Jesus said, this is the three things that you're really wrestling through, these Sadducees. He says, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. And he said, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, and Jesus said, there is one. Have you not read, and this was an indictment, have you read your Bible? Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? And he quotes Moses. You remember now, they held that Moses was the only one that they would validate as being God's word. And he quotes Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Meaning all these three that I just mentioned, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are alive. And Moses, your precious Moses, is the one who said it. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Well, I guess so. They didn't know what to do with him. So understand, when Paul brings up the point of the resurrection back in chapter 24 here, he says, look, I will admit to this, I confess this, I know, and I'm teaching this, there's a resurrection of the dead for the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, Paul says, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, this is why Paul was slapped in the council previously when he said, I have a clear conscience. The high priest yelled at somebody standing near Paul and said, slap him. Why would they slap Paul for saying he had a clean conscience? Well, he says it again here. How can you have a clean conscience? Again, remember that slate, right? Now that slate, if you know the Lord, has been wiped clean. It's cleansed. There's nothing on it. That's why Paul was saying, I have a clean conscience. It's not because I'm so perfect. It's because Jesus has washed away my sin. I am cleansed. My slate's clean, right? And people get angry. Sometimes even if you have told people this, they get angry. You can't have a clean conscience. And why do they get agitated? Because they don't, right? That was the issue here. You can't say you have a clean conscience. Oh, yes, clean conscience, clean conscience. I'm clean. I'm washed. There's nothing on my board that's going to accuse me or condemn me to hell. I'm clean. And you can be clean too, Paul was going to go on to say. You can have this cleansed life. It's not because I'm special. It's because Jesus is powerful and merciful. So he says, I have a clean conscience. Now, after many years, Paul explains, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. I came to Jerusalem with an offering, not to start a riot. I came not to profane the temple, but to worship God in spirit and in truth. So he says, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor tumult. It wasn't with a riot. I was just with these guys that were renewing their vows. And he says, now, these guys from Asia, these Jews from Asia, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Where are they anyway? Paul says, where's those guys that accused me of profaning the temple? Well, they're not here. Why aren't they here? These are the same men that followed Paul all over Asia Minor, making sure that everywhere he preached the grace of God, they went and said, no, 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 it's the law. You don't need grace. You need the law of God. Right? And then in Jerusalem, they're the ones that accused him of defiling the temple, profaning the temple. Where are they today when he's in court? They're not there. Do you know why? It's a court case. There's a reason why we've established our law based upon putting our hand on the Bible. At least we used to. And making a vow that we're going to speak the truth. So help me God. If people would say only what they would say if they were in a court of law at any time that they spoke, there would be less trouble. And really, our words should be such as we should never speak it unless we were going to speak it with our hand on the Bible and willing to stand on that truth and say, this is the truth, so help me God. Not rumor, it's not something I just think happened, you know. Like Tertullius, I think he was about to profane the temple. So we're charging him. Can't do that. No evidence for it. You have no proof of that. And so Paul says, if there was any witnesses, they should have been here. They're not here because they know that this is a court of law And they don't have anything to accuse me of. And then Paul says, well, or else, if they're not here, else let these same, and he points to the council, to the elders and the high priest, then let these then, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called and questioned by you this day. The only reason I'm here, he says, it boils down to this, is I am talking about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. It's an issue for the unjust because they're uncomfortable with it. The resurrection for the just is not an issue at all. We rejoice in it. We celebrate it. But the resurrection being brought up for the unjust, it's condemnation. You understand that? It's a blow that they get either aggravated or they get very upset about, because what you're saying is that I have to come back and face charges even after I'm dead. Oh, yeah. See, death doesn't let anybody off the hook. Oh, no. No, no, no. Well, I'll die and that'll be the end of it. Oh, no, it's not. That's the beginning of it. You'll be back. Lord's going to reach down and pull you up and say, well, now, see that slate? Here we go. And it causes great distress. Now, we'll see more of that here in just a minute. But hang with me. So Paul says, unless you've got charges against me, speak up. But here's the thing. The only charges you have against me is that I speak about the resurrection. And that's upsetting to you. Now, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, that means he had knowledge about the church and about Jesus, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. Interesting. Felix hears what Paul says and says, I have some knowledge of this way that you're talking about, the church, and I have knowledge of Christ somewhat. So he tables the meeting. He says, we're going to put this on the table, and when Lysias comes, when Claudius Lysias comes down, we will hear him and settle this based upon his testimony. Again, he has confidence in his chief captain that he will tell the truth. So interesting, how does Felix have a knowledge of Christ and of the way or the church that's going on presently in this day that he's in? Well, you'll see here in a minute, he's married to a woman named Drusilla. Interesting name. She is the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. Her great-uncle is King Agrippa King Agrippa I. He was the one responsible for killing John the Baptist. And then her dad is King Agrippa II, and Paul will meet him later. She comes from the Herods, Drusilla does. Drusilla, it sounds like Godzilla a little bit. She's in Felix as well. They're in their third marriage, and they're living in sin in this particular marriage because of the way that they got married and the way that all worked out. So here they are. She's got some knowledge about Christ all the way back from her great-granddad, and now, of course, she's here with Felix in Caesarea. And so he commanded, verse 23, a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. Paul's set back in the palace of Herod, where he's comfortably kept. He's got room to wander and all the rest. Can't leave Caesarea, but he's at liberty, and people can come and go and visit him. So he's not a bad gig, overlooking the Mediterranean. You know, Paul's kind of enjoying this time, no doubt. He's relaxed. He's not stressed. But after certain days, when Felix and his wife here, Drusilla, came, which was a Jewess, again, she was a Jewess. She knew of the Jews. She was a Jew in the sense that her granddad, her great-granddad, the Herods were, in a sense, Jewish, but they were really Edomites, remember? Descended from Esau. So they were kind of sort of Jews, but not really. So here comes these two, Felix and Drusilla, and he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So they call for Paul. Bring that Paul in here. Let's hear him talk about Christ. Now, they're not interested in the case against him right here. They want him to express his case for Christ. We want to hear what he says about Jesus. So, boy, you ask the Apostle Paul to come in and share with you about Christ, right? This is a dream come true for Paul. What? They're sending for me and they want me to talk about Jesus? Oh boy. Right? Exciting for Paul. So he comes in. Now watch what Paul says, and take note of this, folks, because this is the message that everybody needs to hear. Jesus referred to it to his apostles when he said the Spirit was going to come. He's going to make these same convictions in the world. He's going to convict the world of righteousness in judgment to come. Now watch what Paul says. He reasoned, verse 25, of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. It means Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's doing this. But I want you to note something here, and this is key. Righteousness is the first thing that Paul brings up. Rightness, or in right relationship with God. The Bible says there are none righteous, meaning no one knows how to relate right. Boy, is that ever evident, isn't it? Look around the world. Anybody seeing people relate rightly in righteousness, you see? God is the righteous one, but our unrighteousness has to be dealt with. Unrighteousness is sin. The righteousness issue Paul brings up first means our sins of yesterday need to be dealt with. We need to be in righteous standing. That only comes through forgiveness of sin based upon the work of Christ. So he first deals with the righteousness, which is yesterday's sin. Then he says something about temperance. Temperance is self-control. Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit, one of the byproducts, is self-control. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faith, and self-control. He uses the same word, temperance, in that account in Galatians 5:22. So temperance, self-control, temperance deals with today's temptation. Righteousness, yesterday's sin. Temperance, today's temptation. And then he goes on to talk about judgment to come. Judgment to come is tomorrow's judgment. Now, here's the thing. You can look at this and say, boy, the world needs to hear that. And they do. This is where the world needs to kind of get their ears ringing a bit. We need to talk about righteousness, your past sin. We need to talk about then if you get saved, right? If you get saved, then you're going to have to deal with today's temptation. And all of that will avoid tomorrow's judgment, correct? I mean, that's the way this works. But for a believer, this also has application, folks. Because I am righteous in my standing because my yesterday's sins have been taken care of. And I have the Holy Spirit right now to deal with today's temptation, to overcome, right? And all of that then causes me to avoid tomorrow's judgment. But I find that even as a believer, sometimes yesterday's sin tends to interfere with today's temptation, which then allows me to experience a little bit of judgment tomorrow. Now, not judgment in the sense that we're condemned for our sin, but there is a price when we sin. There's a dealing with judgment in a sense in our life when sin is present, isn't there? So if you, and this is key, if you want a great tomorrow, then you need to start dealing with things today. Tomorrow's blessing starts with today's obedience. Just like yesterday's sins being forgiven give me now a today of temperance, self-control, if I allow the Spirit to be that strength for me. The tragedy of life is what we see commonly is that people are allowing their yesterday sins to interfere with today. Some people are plagued by yesterday and they can't get over it today. And then that what that means is tomorrow will be no different. So Paul nails this. And I don't know how Paul said it exactly because it just says he talked about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And however he expressed it, it says Felix trembled. He was shaken in his boots when Paul got done. Paul hears the message. Hey, Felix and his wife Drusilla, they want you to come and talk about Christ. Okie doke. He goes in there. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And whatever he said in the middle and how he wrapped that all up, Felix sat there and was trembling, shaken in his boots after that, and answered to Paul, go thy way at this time. Meaning, boy, look at the time. Wow, thanks for sharing, right? But boy, it's getting late. Look at that. Time flies when you're trembling. It just wrapped him up. He was just shook by the message. But note what he says. Go your way. And when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Maybe we'll talk again sometime, but I can't hear any more of this right now. Why? Why couldn't he hear any more? Because he wasn't going to receive it. People say, well, he wanted to hear him again, he says. Yeah, but watch what happened with this. Because what we call what Felix did here, what we call procrastination, God calls rejection. Felix said, we're out of time. And thanks for sharing, but maybe some other time. And what he's saying is, I don't want to hear this. Don't want to hear it. And we think, are you crazy, Felix? There's righteousness at hand here. You could have all your sin taken off that slate. Are you kidding me? You could have control for your life by the Holy Spirit's power today. And then tomorrow, there's no judgment for you. Are you crazy? Why are you putting this off? And here's what happened. Because he didn't embrace Paul's word. And the Bible says, Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You either serve God or mammon. Look what happens next. He sent him away and he says, I will call for thee. And he hoped also that money should be given him of Paul that he might loose him. Because he's not going to accept Paul's word. He starts thinking about the possibility that maybe, because Paul, you know, talked about that big offering he took to Jerusalem. Maybe the churches in Asia will just gather together a big offering to let Paul get out of prison. And Felix is thinking, I'll get that. He's served the wrong God here. He's serving mammon rather than the Lord. He's made his choice. Do you see that? He's made his decision. He's not going to listen to Paul. But he wanted Paul to maybe give him some money that he might lose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. He called Paul in regularly to hint, hey, maybe you want to send a message to somebody like the churches out there and have them pass the basket for you. And if they bring the money here, then I can possibly let you go. That might work out. But after 2 years of this, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room or took Felix's place. And Felix, willing to show the Jews of pleasure, left Paul bound. Now, Felix could have let Paul go at this point. It was his prisoner, and the guard was being changed, so to speak, as the governor of that region was changing places. Now, Felix is moving out. Festus is moving in. Good names for TV characters, don't you think? Felix and Festus. Anybody remember Felix the cat? Oh, you're old. Wow. How about Festus? He was a weird guy, right? Well, these two, Felix and Festus, what a pair. Felix doesn't let Paul go because he wants to please the Jews. He wants favor with them. Possibly a political move because who knows where he's going and maybe this will work out for me if I, you know, Paul's obviously not bringing me any money. So he leaves him there for 2 years. And then when Festus comes in, then it's Festus's problem. He'll deal with this. 2 years of obscurity seemingly for Paul. Were they necessary? Well, obviously, this is God's plan for Paul to be there. Why? Why does Paul have to spend 2 years in a palace on the Mediterranean Sea? I don't know. It's tough duty. Never hear anything about Paul going, boy, I wish I could get out of here. I mean, he's resting. He's very much at ease here. But Paul's probably chomping at the bit, knowing Paul. He just probably wants to get on with it, but the Lord has him there resting. Now, I believe for a couple of reasons. Paul is no doubt having an effect on anybody and everybody that's around him. Secondly, Paul's about to go on a journey that's going to be very rugged, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And God is saying, you need to rest. For 2 years, you're in a resort, basically, on the Mediterranean, resting. I need you rested up, prepared for this journey. Everything God's doing is either preparing us or using us on the journey he has for us. So here, for the 2 years Paul's there, it's preparation because the journey is going to be rigorous, it's going to be grueling, and God wants him to rest. Now, I know that that's difficult sometimes. Paul here, I think, would just say, let me out. I'm going to go do this. I got churches to plant. I got ministry to attend to, right? But God has to basically keep him locked up in order to keep him from going and doing something. Now, I know this routine. See, and my wife can attest to this. If I'm not going to do something in ministry, if I'm not going to go 100 miles an hour in this ministry, it's going to require surgery, literally. And I've had 9 of them since we started this ministry. And there's times when the Lord says, slow down, slow down. Oh, Lord, you know I'm busy. I've got so much going on. This is going to be good. We're going to get this going. This is going to be great over here, right? Slow down, slow down, slow down. And when I don't listen, okay, back in the hospital. Lay down, rest, stop. And we have this notion that we think, boy, God just wants me running 100 miles an hour. And there's times when the Lord says, you need to stop and just sit at my feet. Paul had 2 years to just drink in of the presence of God and prepare for this next journey. And sometimes the Lord needs us to do that. Stop. Sit down. Take in. Let me minister to you, Mr. Busy Man. Right? When your life, like Paul's, goes in a direction that doesn't seem, you know, like maybe the way the Lord would really have it. You need to understand God is the one that's moving in directing your life. He knows where you're at right now. And the key is not to think, I need to be somewhere else in order for this to work, or in order for me to be used, or in order for this to happen. No, no, no. God has a purpose where you are presently, right now. Because here's the problem, folks, and this happens frequently. You can use this one indefinitely, and some people do. When this happens, then I'll really serve God, right? Interesting. That thing never happens, right? It just never happens. So, imagine that. It just never happened, so I just never served the Lord. When you start thinking that, hey, if I was in Africa, or if I was in China, or if I was in the Philippines, if I was somewhere, I would really be ministering, serving the Lord. No, probably not. If you're not serving the Lord here, why would you think you're going to serve the Lord there? If you can't serve the Lord here, and this is, look at Paul. Paul's serving, I'll guarantee you, I don't know what he's doing. It seems like obscure years there, but he's doing things in the ministry. But if Paul isn't going to serve the Lord in a resort, why would he think he's going to serve the Lord out in some obscure place, right? Where it's dangerous and strange. And why would he think that? In other words, and listen to me, folks, we live in a resort. America is Disneyland compared to the rest of the world. You understand that? We live in fantasy land here, and it doesn't get any easier than this to serve God. Let me tell you that. This is the place of all places on the earth. This is the palace in Caesarea. You got the ocean out there, you know. You've got this beautiful place to live, right? Still have freedom, access to whatever. I mean, we are, you know, we're most blessed. And yet, for some reason, people have this idea that I've got to be miserable before I can serve God. I got to go some miserable, God-forsaken place in order to serve him. No, you don't. I mean, you can go there if you want to. It doesn't guarantee you're going to serve him any more than you are right now. So today is the day. And God has a plan for you today. Where you are, where you're at, as you cry out to him, you will find that he has a place for you and a purpose for you right now, right here, in the place that you're at, in the situation you're in. He's going to come through with something if you open yourself up for that. If you just be willing to let him show you what it is, you'll find out there's a great place right here, right where you're at. The job you're in, the situation you're in, the wife you're married to, the husband you got. Great ministry opportunities right here in this resort lifestyle we have. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the stories that we read in the book of Acts. The life of Paul, what a great example this brother is for us, that he just continues on. Lord, whatever he did in those 2 years that seemed like silent years, we know that Paul was sharing his faith and perhaps teaching the Bible and witnessing to anyone and everyone that would hear him. And even though Felix and his wife didn't listen to Paul, Lord, we know that others did. And we know that there's fruit from that. We know that Paul's life was at rest at that point, physically perhaps, but he was nonetheless serving no matter where you put him. And I thank you for that truth. And for us, wherever we're planted, we're supposed to bloom right there. We're supposed to be fruitful wherever we're at. And so I pray for us as a church in our lives personally, Lord, that we would just serve wherever we are and let you have your way. And Lord, ignite our lives with your Spirit. May we understand our past sins. Yesterday's sins are paid for. Today we have the Holy Spirit to give us self-control. And our future is not judgment, but heaven and blessing. Remind us of it. Fill us with that truth again in Jesus' name. Amen.